Passage we're going to be considering this morning is from John chapter 2. John chapter 2. Recently, we considered Jesus' first sign, the wedding in Cana, the first part of chapter 2. And now we turn to this passage of Scripture known as Jesus cleansing the temple. In John chapter 2, we will begin our reading at verse 12. And we will read down to verse 17. John chapter 2, beginning our reading at verse 12. Here again, God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. After this, he, that is Jesus, went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. I think it is safe to say that most all of us care a great deal about our home. It is probably the place that is most important to us than any other. It is where we live. It's where we sleep. It's the place that is most familiar to us. And I'm sure that even you children love your home, don't you? And even when you go on vacation or some other place like grandma and grandpa's house, for example, you are still glad to eventually make it back to your own home. You might not want to go back as soon as your parents do, but when eventually that happens, you're still glad to make it back to your own home, where your room is, where your bed is, where your toys are that you play with, and so on. We give a lot of thought to our homes, don't we? We take care of them. We decorate them. We keep them in good order, the best that we can. And we seek to protect our homes. We put smoke detectors in, locks, maybe alarm systems. In a word, we are zealous. We are zealous for our homes. And so we should be. But if it is reasonable to be zealous for your own home, your own house, your own dwelling place, which is here today, and tomorrow thrown into the fire, cast into the fire, and burn, then should we not also be zealous, even more zealous, for the house of the Lord, which will endure forever? For God's house, for the Lord's house, which you and I are a part of, where God is pleased to dwell and to make his presence known, and where you and I will eventually dwell forever. Therefore, I would urge you this morning, do not only be zealous for your own home, for your own house, but be zealous for the house of the Lord. Be zealous for the house of the Lord. We are brought face to face this morning with Jesus's uncommon, ardent, and vehement zeal over the Lord's house, with his holy and righteous indignation against sin and corruption, specifically within the church. Zeal for your house has eaten me up, is what came to the disciples' minds when they saw what Jesus did on this day in the temple. Now, we have to remember that this was very early on in Jesus' public ministry. In fact, according to John, this was Jesus' first really big public event. We know that prior to this, Jesus had been privately, you know, gathering his disciples to himself. We know that he performed his very first sign, turning the water into wine, and that was public. But even that was fairly private, wasn't it? It was simply in a house in the small town of Cana. But here in our text for today, Jesus now comes to the big, bustling city of Jerusalem, presumably for the first time since his baptism at the time, and this was at the time of the Passover. We know that this was there was on average between children, I don't know if you know this, 300 to 400,000 Jews that would come to attend the Passover from all over, whether they resided in Israel or outside of the land of Israel. People would come, and that's a conservative estimate. So at least that many would come. And the city of Jerusalem, where the Passover, where people would come, where the temple was, would have been overwhelmed, crowded with people. It would have been shoulder to shoulder on the streets. I know that the last time that we were able to have the Dayton Days Festival, we set up a booth there, and if you recall, it was a very crowded festival. There were like 30 or possibly 40,000 people that came to that small town of Dayton. And we were handing out literature and tracts. And that was a big crowd, and people came from all over. I talked to some people that came from Pennsylvania, other states they came. And there was a massive amount of people. Well, and those of you who were there will remember just how crowded the streets were with people. Well, the Passover event would have drawn 10 times at least as many people as that. So this would really be the first time since Jesus' anointing and commission by the Father that Jesus would make a large appearing to a large number of people in a very public place. So Jesus is coming. He's coming to Jerusalem. He's coming to the temple. And the people have no idea. The people have no idea what is going to happen. But God incarnate is coming to his temple. He is coming to his house. And Jesus knew what he would find there. I can't imagine that Jesus ever missed a Passover since the age of 12 when he was first allowed to go up to Jerusalem. And he knew what would happen in the temple year after year after year. But now is the first time that he would actually do something about the corruption that he saw taking place in his father's house. And we should remember that Jesus did what is known as this cleansing of the temple, both at the beginning and at the end of his ministry. His first Passover visit, and then his last Passover visit 3 years later at the time of his crucifixion and resurrection. Matthew, Mark, and Luke only record the second time that Jesus cleansed the temple, not the first. Only John records this first cleansing. But here we are shown that this event was so important, so significant to Jesus' ministry, that it happened twice. Like two bookends of his ministerial life, which reveals to us that from beginning to end, Jesus was consumed with zeal for the house of God, for the worship of God. This action symbolized what he came to do, to redeem a people who would actually love God's house and who would actually worship him in spirit and in truth. And thus should not our lives be marked by zeal, for the house of the Lord, for the church of God, for the worship of God, for the things of God our whole life long. Dear congregation, don't allow your zeal for the Lord to wax and wane. And if it is beginning to wane now, stir it up. Plead with the Lord to stir up your zeal for the house of the Lord. And children, if you find within yourself a zeal for God and the things of God, a passion for God, to know God and follow God, always be mindful of it and stir it up again and again. For children, there's a great tendency, I'm telling you, there's a great tendency as you get older to not be as zealous as you once were for the things of God. And I've seen people who, as they get older, even those who are very godly in their life, as they get older, to not be as zealous as they once were. I've known very godly Christians who, when they became older, started to compromise in certain ways they would have never done when they were younger. And I find that even in my own life, I don't have quite that zeal and that passion for the Lord that I once had as a youth. It just isn't quite the same. But let us be mindful what Paul wrote to Titus in Titus 2:14, that Christ gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous, zealous for good works. Congregation, are you zealous for the Lord? Are you zealous for the house of the Lord? We see by these two accounts of the cleansing of the temple at the beginning and end of Jesus' ministry, that he was no less zealous, no less passionate at the end of his ministry than he was at the beginning. He didn't get burned out, but he remained on fire for his heavenly Father and for his Father's house. It is in these two accounts of the cleansing of the temple that we see Jesus perhaps the most zealous and the most indignant at the sins of his people. And so we should take careful notice that this is where Jesus is the most zealous in his life. What's going on here? What's happening? So it's incumbent upon us to ask the question, why is Jesus so worked up? Why is he so worked up at this time? Why so zealous? Why so intense? Why so filled with righteous anger? What were the people doing that was so wrong? I wonder if you've ever asked yourselves that question as you've read this passage before. Well, in order to help us better understand that, it really would be good for us to get a little bit more of a background. Bear with me as I'm going to give a lot of information, but I think it would be helpful for us to understand what's taking place here if we know a little bit more about the background of the Passover celebration in Jerusalem at this time. So remember that this is the yearly Passover, a celebration which commemorated Israel's deliverance out of Egypt. It would take place on the 14th day of the month Nisan, around the time of the end of March or early April in our calendar, which then was immediately followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread from the 15th of the month to the 22nd of the month. And this month marked the beginning of the year for the Jewish people. But Passover was the biggest event of the year. And we know at Passover, the people would come to offer up a lamb sacrifice for their household. They would come to worship the Lord by means of sacrifice. And you can imagine that with the number of animals that would be sacrificed, the Levitical priests never worked so hard as at this time of the year. The historian Josephus records that upwards of 250,000 animals on average would be sacrificed at this time. 250,000 animals would be sacrificed. Now, most of the people were coming from outside of the city. Remember, some were traveling from very far away, traveling many miles. And this made it very difficult for the people to bring an animal sacrifice with them. It was hard enough just to bring all of your family on such a journey as that. Remember, they don't have cars or trains or buses back then. We're walking or we're riding on camels and so forth. But see, then to also bring an extra ox or a lamb or even a dove, and then have to bring food to feed it and so forth, it was very difficult. And I'm sure that many of us know how difficult and cumbersome sometimes animals can be and pets can be, especially if you go traveling. And then you have to decide, well, do you leave the dog at the kennel for a couple of weeks or not? Or do you bring the dog with you? Or do you have some neighbors come over and feed the dog and so forth? But can you imagine taking your dog with you? And maybe some of you have done this. I would be not inclined to do this. Of course, I don't have a dog right now, but if I did, I would not be inclined to do this. To bring your dog with you on a week or 2 weeks vacation. And you have to bring along extra food. You have to give the dog potty breaks and all of these things. And some of you children know, if they have had pets, that it can be a lot of work to take care of animals. Well, in much the same way, it was very cumbersome for the people to bring an animal sacrifice with them, traveling long distances, especially considering that the animal had to be brought all that way and remain unblemished and unharmed. And some would attempt to bring their animal with them, but then the animal would get hurt in transit or be blemished somehow in transit, and it would no longer be acceptable as a sacrifice. So, what is it that you think that the people did? They waited till they got to Jerusalem to buy their animal to sacrifice there. And the animal merchants would begin to set up shop weeks before Passover in various places. And then as the time got closer to the Passover itself, they would then move on to the temple grounds as we have more and more people, more and more opportunity to make more and more money as we sell animal sacrifices in the very temple itself. And because the animal merchants knew that the people needed to buy their animals there, they would sell their animals at an increased rate. One historian relates that a pair of turtle doves could cost as much as 15 times more in the temple than if you would have bought them outside of the temple. 15 times more. Now, many of us have experienced things along these lines a little bit, haven't we? When you go to big major festivals or theme parks or zoos or movie theaters or places like that, the merchandise and the food is always a lot more expensive inside than it is outside. And many times, it's outrageous, isn't it? You have to pay $10 for a bag of popcorn or $4 for a bottle of soda when you could pay less than half of that at the grocery store. And the vendors do that. They charge you more because they know it is inconvenient for you to buy the food someplace else, try to bring it in. And so they take advantage of you. Well, that was what was taking place on the temple grounds. People were being charged an arm and a leg in order to offer an unblemished animal for a sacrifice. Now, in addition to the buying and selling of animals, I told you there would be a lot of information, but I think this is helpful. Passover was also the time that the men of Israel would typically pay their temple tax. Every male Jew that was 20 years or older was required to pay a half a shekel every year for the maintenance of the sanctuary. And this regulation went all the way back to the law of Moses, to the time of Moses, and the erection of the tabernacle. In Exodus chapter 30, beginning at verse 13, this is what we read. This is what everyone among those who are numbered shall give. Half a shekel, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The half shekel shall be an offering to the Lord. Everyone included among those who are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering to the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel. I think it'd be good for those in the government to read that verse a little more carefully. So the paying of a temple or tabernacle tax was a long-established practice. But over time, it came to be that the only kind of minted shekel that was allowed as a temple tax was known as the Tyrian shekel. The Tyrian shekel. And that was because the Tyrian shekel was considered a superior coin because it was made of higher purity of silver and because it did not have any idolatrous images on it or any images of the Roman emperor. And so the people would come from all over having various minted coins from the places that they were from. Roman coins, Egyptian coins, Grecian coins, and so on. And these had to be exchanged for the Tyrian shekel. What the money changers would do is they would charge an exorbitant exchange rate and by this take advantage of the people. You want me to exchange your coins for the Tyrian shekel? I'll be happy to do that for you, but it's going to come at an extra charge. And that charge could sometimes be the equivalent of a whole day's wages. A whole day's wages. Now, if all that wasn't bad enough, what makes matters worse and what really made Jesus indignant and zealous, the real problem is that this was done in the temple, in his father's house. And it was all being done under the authority and with the approval of the priests and Levites who oversaw all that would take place in the temple. In fact, the priests probably rented out that part of the temple where the transactions were taking place in order to profit from it themselves because they were the ones who oversaw all that took place in the temple. And there was a massive amount of money that was being made at the expense of others, all in the name of religion. God's house of worship was turned into a place of merchandise, as Jesus says in our text. Now, it doesn't mention this in John, but in Matthew's gospel, the second time that Jesus cleanses the temple, Jesus calls it what? A den of thieves, remember? A den of thieves or robbers. What it says in Amos chapter 8, verse 5 of the Israelites in his day is very much in line with the people at this time as well. When will the new moon be over so that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may open the wheat market, to make the bushel smaller and the shekel bigger, and to cheat with dishonest scales? And so Jesus enters the temple complex. And he sees the buying and the selling going on in his father's house. And he hears the arguments of the people about pricing. And he listens to the disputes over the value of coins. And he sees the priests taking advantage of the people, telling them that the animal sacrifice they brought is not good enough. You need to buy one here in the temple, which costs a whole lot more. In a word, he hears the clatter of the marketplace, and he becomes indignant with a holy anger and a righteous zeal. And he takes some of the pieces of some of the rope off the temple floor that was probably used to bring the animals into the temple, and he fashions a whip out of these various strands. And remember, Jesus was a carpenter. And I've learned a good carpenter can do just about anything. And he was able to fashion this whip out of these, out of this rope. And then he begins to lash his whip and to drive out the oxen and the sheep out of the temple. And he goes over to the money changers and he goes to their table and he flips it over. And then he flips over another one and he grabs their money bags and he opens it up And he allows their beautiful, precious Tyrian shekels to fall on the temple floor. This is Jesus, meek and mild, going through the temple, whipping animals, overturning tables, throwing the money bags on the floor, opening them up. And he says to those selling doves, "Take these things away. Do not turn my Father's house into a place of merchandise." What a way to make an entrance. What a way to begin a ministry. But you know, this is a fulfillment of prophecy. Maybe there's an Old Testament passage that comes to your mind. In Malachi chapter 3, we looked at this before when I preached through Malachi not too long ago. This is what we read in Malachi chapter 3. Now, the first messenger is John the Baptist, but then the Lord Jesus Christ himself. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." He suddenly came, didn't he? "He will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold," that's sarcastic, "behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness." And then it goes on to say later that he will come as a swift witness against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans and those who turn away a foreigner, because they do not fear me, says the Lord. This is a fulfillment of Malachi chapter 3. But you know, even in Jesus's anger and zeal here, we see that it's tempered. Jesus tempers his righteous anger and zeal with grace even here. Because although he kicked everyone out, he didn't harm anyone. Not even any of the animals. He only made a whip because it would be nearly impossible to drive out the animals without one. And I don't think, like I used to when I was younger, that Jesus was whipping any people with it. Just the animals to drive them out of the temple. It was a very simple, unimpressive whip, just made up of a rope-like material. It was nothing like the whip that was used on his back. And did you notice that he didn't open up the bird cages and let them go? No, he told the merchants to take them away because he was not able to drive them out like he was the other animals. So even in this, our Lord showed grace. He showed temperance. He was never out of control. Nonetheless, he was most zealous. We almost have to wonder, when you understand this, the scenario, Jesus is first coming out in public. How did Jesus get away with this? Why did they let Jesus do this? Why didn't they arrest him or something? Jesus was not that much of an established authority at all at this time. He was not one of the priests. He was not even allowed to go into the interior parts of the temple. Do you realize that? This is his Father's house, and he never went into the holy place or the holy of holies. He wasn't allowed to. He wasn't one of the priests. And so, how did Jesus get away with this? Can you imagine if I just went to a county fair and just started whipping animals and overturning tables and throwing out the boxes that hold the money and shaking it out? What would happen to me? I would be arrested for sure. I would be in trouble. Who am I to do such things? What authority do I have? All they did was ask him a question. What sign do you show us since you do these things? That is all. No attempt to arrest him or anything of that sort. Well, I think that a lot of commentators hit the nail on the head when they point out that aside from the fact that God was sovereignly protecting him, the people, the merchants, the money changers were struck by their guilty conscience because they knew that what they were doing was wrong. And the people were not dumb, okay? The people were not dumb. They knew that they were being taken advantage of. And you can imagine some of the people seeing what Jesus is doing and saying, wow, that's right. That's what needs to be done about this corruption. And the people were so struck with a guilty conscience. They knew that Jesus was right. And they should not have been doing those things. How sad it is when people are taken advantage of in the name of religion, the Christian religion. It happens all the time. It's happened throughout the history of the church with things like the indulgences at the time of the Reformation. It happens today with these so-called miracle workers, these televangelists who will tell you, send in all the money and I'll pray for you that you can be healed. Now, we really don't have a situation like that which existed in Jesus' day, because we have no temple now. We have no sacred space, as it were. But the church must still guard itself against any and all forms of such corruption. The church is never to be turned into a place, into a business, a place where money is made, where profits are gained. You know, I think of some of these other bigger churches around where you can go to church and you can, even while you're gathering in the sanctuary to worship, you can go out and go down the hall and get yourself a cup of coffee and pay for a cup of coffee. Things like this ought not to be. This is not what God's house is for. This is why I don't even like to have books for sale on our book table. We just get the books that don't cost very much, and you're welcome to go over and just grab them and use them and read them for free at no charge. If you want to throw a few dollars into the offering box, you can. But don't ask me how much the book is, because I probably won't tell you, because the Lord's house is not a place of merchandise. It's not a business, not a place to make money. God's house is a house of worship. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew 21:13 when he cleansed the temple the second time. It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. You see, the people had totally lost sight of the true spiritual worship of God, of what really matters to God. They were so concerned about animal sacrifices that they were completely ignoring the weightier matters of the law. And here Jesus, in a somewhat prophetic fashion, cleanses the temple of all of that stuff, anticipating the time when there would be no more temple, when there would be no more animal sacrifices. It's so easy for the church to become distracted from what is most important. And you know, these people placed all their hope and trust, and they were just going through the motions as they were offering up these animal sacrifices. Oh, I've paid the money. I've brought the sacrifice. It's all taken care of. We're all good, right, God? And their heart, you see, it totally took away this idea that their heart needed to be right before the Lord. What Jesus wanted was prayer. He wanted prayer. He wanted worship in spirit and the truth. But it's easy for churches to become distracted away from that which is most important. Right now, we are looking for another place that we can worship in and that's more conducive to our needs, and that is a good thing. I think that would be good for us, helpful for us. It is not necessarily a distraction, but even something like that can turn into one. I remember talking to some Christian friends years ago who went to a different church, and they said that when they were looking forward to build, they were working at building a new building, all the efforts of all of the people were just consumed with this new building. And all that they did and the time and the energy was all pushed towards that. And they said, and they reflected upon this and they said, what are we doing? We are not seeking the Lord. We're not evangelizing. We're just so consumed with a building. We can become so easily distracted about what really matters in the house of the Lord, about preparing our hearts for true spiritual worship, about seeking God's face, about longing for purity in worship and coming before the Lord with reverence into His house. May we as a congregation never become distracted away from the weightier matters, from the importance of spiritual worship. Rather, let us be faithful to pray and to evangelize, to be a godly people, to be a people zealous for the Lord and for the Lord's house. And Jesus Christ will build His church. But you know, there's one other thing that was very awful about what took place at the temple. It was maybe the worst thing of all. What probably angered our Lord the most about what was going on in the temple was that all of this buying and selling took place in the place known as the court of the Gentiles. The court of the Gentiles was a very big open space. There was no roof, and it was around, it went all the way around the temple proper that sat in the middle. And this court of the Gentiles was around 35 acres. That gives you an idea of the size of the temple. And then as you worked your way toward the center of the temple, there was other courts. There was the court of the women, where all Jews could go, but the women could go in there and go no further. Then there was the court of the Israelites, a room further interior, where the men could go. And then there was the court of the priests, where the priests would offer up animal sacrifices and so forth. And then there was the temple proper, where the holy place was, and the Holy of Holies. But the court of the Gentiles was the only place where the Gentiles could come to worship the Lord. In fact, there was an inscription that was plastered on the wall just in between the court of the Gentiles and the court of women. And it was written in Greek and in Latin that if you were a Gentile and you passed through there, you could be subject to the penalty of death. No Gentile was allowed to enter the temple any further than the court of the Gentiles. So this court of the Gentiles was to be the place where Gentiles could learn about the God of Israel, and where they should have been encouraged to pray to Him. This should have been the place where the priests and the Levites and the rabbis were teaching outside the things of God, seeking to evangelize those who are not a part of the Jewish people. But instead, they made this place, the court of the Gentiles, a place of business and merchandise. And by this, ended up hindering Gentiles from coming to know the Lord, from worshiping the Lord. Because, well, that was just the court of the Gentiles. Worship is not so important there. We wouldn't dare do the buying and selling in the court of the women or the court of the Israelites, but it's just the court of the Gentiles. So we'll do our business there. Actually, sadly, the popular Jewish mindset at this time, and you could tell how unfamiliar they were with the Old Testament prophecy. The Jewish mindset at this time was the hope that when the Messiah would come, He would cleanse the temple of all Gentiles. Ironically, Jesus instead cleansed the court of the Gentiles, of all the Jews, who were hindering people from coming to know the Lord. But I think we learn from this that not only should we be zealous about the Lord's house, but we should also be zealous for others to enter into that house with us as well. May it be that this church never ever becomes any sort of club or where anyone would ever feel unwelcome. May no one ever feel like an outsider in this place. And that, in fact, that's one thing I love about our church family, is that we are very open and welcoming of others. And I encourage you and commend you to continue that. But let us be zealous for the Lord's house. Let us be zealous about the spiritual worship of God. Let us be a people zealous for prayer. Let us also be a people zealous to see others enter the Lord's house with us, that we may mature and learn and grow together and worship the Lord together. Congregation, are you zealous for the house of the Lord? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the word that you have given us this morning. And we pray, O Lord, that you would stir up zeal within us. Zeal for your name, zeal for your house, a zeal for those things which matter most to you, a zeal for prayer. O God, stir that up within us. And may our doors always be open, and may we always seek others to be able to enter in and to worship with us, that we might see others zealous for the house of the Lord as well. O Lord, this is something we cannot do in ourselves. Come, Holy Spirit, and kindle the flame. Stir up zeal for your house. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.